Okay, we started this morning, we said it's just three parts, three messages in this very short series looking at the humility of Christ. And we looked this morning at verses 6 and 7 there in Philippians 2. We're moving on this evening to verses 8 and 9. And I've given the title, The Man of Sorrows. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's amazing, isn't it? This morning, just a verse or two earlier, we're looking at Christ being born into this world. We're looking at the fact that he was from the whole of eternity God, and yet he didn't consider that something to be used to his own advantage, as we saw the word grass should be translated, that he didn't seek to use that to his own advantage, but used it to the advantage of others, in that he came to rescue us from our sin. And here we are just a verse on from there, and we're looking at his death 30 years on in his human life. It's as though we've jumped from his birth to his death, and we've got nothing to say in between. And why are we looking at his death when we're celebrating his birth? And yet, if that should seem strange to us, think how it must have been for him, as from those earliest days, as he started to understand from Scripture who he was and what he had come to do, there at the forefront of all his thinking and all his understanding was the fact that he was here to die. That's all his coming was about. That's all ultimately his life was about. It was all about him dying. And so, not surprisingly, here in setting us an example for how we're to live, and Paul points us to Christ, he can jump from his birth to his death, because they're so interwoven. We can't celebrate Christmas aright and understand it aright without linking it to Easter. And equally well, we can't fully celebrate Easter without recognizing his coming in humanity and humility at Christmas. He was born to die. He who know no sin should be made sin for us. Do you remember how Jesus, just before his death, turns and says, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. This is what it was all about. Right from that eternal decree, that covenant of redemption forged between the Father and the Son in eternity past, that Christ should come and Christ should die to redeem a people who would be given as a gift to him. Now finally it has its climax. Having taken on this second nature, having walked this earth, having lived this sinless life in order that his righteousness might be imputed to us, he now goes to die. And there in that, surely we see his humility most wonderfully displayed. And here we find his glory most evidenced. See first the humility of the God-man. I wonder if I was to ask you, give me an example from the Gospels of the humility of light of Christ, where you would turn to. There are so many places we could look, aren't there? You just think of his attitude towards those who were strangers to him or those who were his enemies. We see amazing humility. Those he ministered to, from the diseased with whom others wouldn't even mix, lepers who were outcast, who had no social contact, and yet Christ lowered himself to actually mix amongst them, even to touch them and heal them. To those who were demonically possessed, those living in caves, naked, bound in chains, whose society couldn't cope with and wouldn't look at, and Christ goes out to meet and to heal. We see his compassion shown to a woman who's actually caught in adultery, and in that compassion we see his humility. That he who is the pure King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who has given the law, the one who so hates sin, will treat this woman as a friend to a Samaritan woman, outcast from her town, who goes out to draw water by herself. A woman who's had husband after husband after husband, and along comes the king and amazes even her by the fact that he would speak to her. What humility. To see his willingness to heal the servant of a centurion who himself recognizes that this man, I'm not worthy to have him come to my house. I'm not worthy to have him come near me. And yet Christ deigns not only to speak to him, but to heal his servant. We can see in it his concern to feed a crowd who grow hungry, to heal the hundreds that flock out to him for healing. He doesn't put himself above them. He doesn't even put himself on a plane with them. He serves them. He gets down and gives to them what they need over and over and over again. We see it in his relationship to his friends, don't we? He calls a bunch of simple fishermen to share in his ministry with him, to live with him, to eat with him, to sleep with him, to spend all of their time in his presence. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And when Peter rebukes him in his foolishness and in his sinful attitude of heart and thought, does the Lord condemn him? Does the Lord strike him down? No, he just gently corrects him. When Mary and Martha dare to speak bitter words that is delaying coming at the death of Lazarus, what does the Lord do? Does he condemn them? No, he cries with them over their loss. And to this poor, cowardly, ill-disciplined, proud bunch of men who get things wrong far more often than they get things right, his disciples, what does he do in the end? Does he reject them when he knows that they're going to reject him? Are they going to abandon him and desert him? No, he turns to them and calls them his friends and says, from now on, you are my friends. What amazing humility. And then most amazing of all, as they gather together, the disciples and Christ, for that final meal, what does he do? He takes a bowl of water and he takes a towel and he gets down on his knees and he washes their dirty, smelly feet. Have you seen humility like this in any other? Who humbles himself like this man humbles himself, like this God-man? We see it in his attitude to his enemies. We see it in his attitude to his friends. We see it in his attitude to pomp and ceremony, don't we? Look at his humility. Having been born, he's got to decide how he will live out his life. How is he going to move through those 33 odd years? How will he move in society? What level will he pitch himself? But not for him, the pomp and ceremony of kings and the rich and the famous. What does he choose for himself? When he needs a boat to preach from, he has to borrow one. When he wants a coin for an illustration, he has to borrow one. He hasn't even got a coin to illustrate the point he wants to make. When he wants a colt to ride into Jerusalem, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he has to borrow one. And when he wants a tomb for his body to be laid in, he has to borrow one. Well did he say, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Oh, my friend, have you ever seen humility like this? But Paul's point here in Philippians 2, in this verse, is what? We don't measure the greatness of his humility in all of those things, amazing as they are, but in this, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. If you really want to measure the humility of Christ, here's where you find it. The fact that he chose to go to death and the death of crucifixion. My friend, can you imagine just for one moment finding yourself there in Jesus' place, back there in the first century, and you're faced with crucifixion, with all the horror that that entails, and you have the choice. It's within your power to choose, I will go and be crucified or I will walk away from it. And choosing to go and be crucified. And yet the choice facing Christ was so much greater than that, because his wasn't just the choice of being crucified or not, his was the choice of dying or not. It's amazing, isn't it? It's an amazing paradox that the only man who was born to die is the only man who didn't have to die. Death had no claim on him. That there was no reason why he should die, and yet he chose to do it. And that's his humility, my friend. Of all the things that he did on the face of this earth, Paul points us to this one, that he humbled himself to die, and even more, to die the death of the crucified one. How easily do we sing, you chose the cross with every breath. And we sing, I'm lost in wonder, I'm lost in love, I'm lost in praise forevermore. And well, we should be. That he should have chosen the cross as his way of dying. And he did, make no mistake. Matthew 16, verse 21, we read this. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And Paul says, this is where we find his humility. When he could have avoided it, when he could have walked away from it, when it had no claim on him, he chose to do it. And he went to Jerusalem, not as a king, not as a gladiator, not as a great general, but as a sacrificial lamb. Isn't that amazing? And he knew exactly what lay before him. Matthew 20, 17 to 19, we read this. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, listen to this. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life. Can you begin to grasp what was the Lord's? He understood exactly what he was going to. He understood the pain of it. He understood the humiliation of it. He understood the public spectacle of it. He understood the need that he was going to be silent and not say a word in his defense, that he was going to have to resist the temptation to call down the legions of angels or use his divine power to protect himself from this, and he was just going to have to go through it and suffer it all, and he chose to do that. Such was his humility. And we see his humility displayed so clearly through the whole process, don't we? From his response towards Judas. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Christ when Judas came towards him and Christ knew he was coming to betray him? And Judas comes up to him and kisses him. And Jesus could have gone like that and struck him dead. What humility that he just let Judas come up and kiss him and betray him, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the creator of the cosmos. And this man dares to come and kiss him, to betray him to his enemies. Oh, his humility. When they come out to arrest him. What a joke. A bunch of soldiers coming out to arrest God. To arrest the one that put the stars in space. And he says, I only have to say the word and 72,000 angels will come down here and deliver me. And he humbles himself and just allows them to lead him away. His humility before his judges. When all he's got to do is to speak a word to silence the false witnesses, to confound the ones who sit in judgment on him. And he doesn't open his mouth. His humility is there on the cross. In unbelievable agony as he's being crucified, he turns to his father and asks his father to forgive these people who are crucifying him. His humility when he looks to this earthly mother who's had the privilege of bearing him and carrying him and provides for her future. His humility when he turns to a thief who's just been reviling him and calling down curses on him, and now in his own peril realizes his need of him and cries out to him to have mercy on him. And Jesus takes time out of all that he's going through to speak words of comfort and promise of salvation to this man. My friend, this is your King. This is your Savior. This is your Lord. This is what Christmas is about, celebrating the coming of this God-man. And so to death, crucifixion, the final curse. How does Paul put it here? Even death on a cross. I've often wondered, and I'm not sure now if I know the answer to this, whether it's a privilege for us not to have ever witnessed crucifixion, or whether it would be good for us if somehow we could. I guess the early church understood what Christ had done for them so much better than we do today, because we've never had to witness the spectacle of crucifixion, have we? Can we imagine what it must have been like? But far more than that, as Paul writes it here, is the humility of Christ in going to that chosen form of death. Why? What is the point about that chosen form of death? The point is this: it's accursed of God. That God chooses to die the death that is accursed of God. Isn't that amazing? It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Paul refers to it in Galatians 3. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. When God gave the law back in Deuteronomy, man hadn't been barbaric enough to invent crucifixion. But Paul sees that and sees crucifixion as an application of that, that it's death on a tree, therefore it's accursed of God. The law was, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hangman is cursed by God. And Paul says that's the death that Christ chose for us. And that's why it was such a stumbling block for the Jews. How can he be the Messiah? How can he be the Christ if he chooses or he goes to a death that's accursed of God? It doesn't make sense. The anointed one, the chosen one, can't be accursed of God. And yet he became a curse for us. And Paul says in there lies his humility, that he humbled himself even to go to the very death that is the sign of God's curse being upon you. And he chose that. My friend, make no mistake, he was not the victim of a series of inescapable circumstances. All through his life, all through his ministry, he was constantly manipulating events and time and sequence. He would tell people to be silent about what he'd done for them, or he'd tell them to speak out. He would answer a question, or he'd refuse to answer it. He'd speak in parables to explain things, or he'd speak in parables to confound them. He'd walk away from them, or he'd come prominently to them. All the time, he was maneuvering and manipulating to bring about one event at the right time, his death. And if you're not convinced of that, just go back and read through the Gospels again. Just take, for example, John's Gospel. Chapter 2, verse 4, we come to the first miracle. And what do we read? Jesus said to a woman, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." The start of his ministry, and his focus, his thoughts are already on what he's going to at the end of it. You go on a couple of chapters, and he's provoking hatred amongst the religious leaders. How? By deliberately performing miracles on the Sabbath. And what do we read? And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He starts to stir up the people against him. You go into the next chapter, and as his popularity rises, and he senses, he knows that they're seeking to give him the glory without him going through the cross, and this cannot happen. So what do we read? Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They're trying to go the wrong way. He's got to go to the cross. He's got to go to death. And so he would turn down the adulation of the crowd. He'll turn his back on those who love him and want him, because his way is through the cross. A few verses later, and we discover he knows all about Judas and his future role. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He knew it right back there, that one of these 12, that man, "I know which one you are, I know why you're amongst my people, I know what you're going to do to me," and yet that's part of the plan and part of God's purpose. And when they come out to arrest him finally, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. God is controlling it. God is over it. And then the next chapter, they're ready to stone him to death. But that's not God's chosen way. So what do we read? So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so Jesus withdraws away again from public eye. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Do you see how constantly throughout his life of ministry, he's working and shaping things and moving through things, and all the time with one view in mind: I've got to go to Jerusalem at the appointed time at Passover to die. And finally, he knows that time has come. John 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour." This is what it's been about. 33 years, an eternity of a plan. A covenant that has stood before ever the world began is now going to be fulfilled. I will go to the cross. And then finally, when they come to arrest him, what does he do? Hide? Run away? No. He walks out to meet them. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, did you get that? Knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He knows. He knows exactly who they seek. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly how it's going to pan out. And when they come out, he just walks forward to greet them. And a few chapters later, and Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's saying to his disciples a few chapters earlier, "You go up to the feast." Sorry, no, leave that all together. He must become cursed by God. And he does. Not for who he is, not for the life that he's lived, that somehow he deserves to die, but simply because of those in whose place he will stand. My friend, are you a Christian here tonight? As we come to celebrate Christmas again, do you understand what Jesus did for you? When he could have turned his back on you, he opened his arms to you. When he could have remained unsoiled, he bore the curse of sin for you. When he could have been delivered, he chose instead to be condemned for you. When, as we saw this morning, he could have used what was his by right to his own advantage, he saw only in it the potential to use it for your advantage. And he took on human form, and he went to a cross, and he died, that you might be forgiven. Oh, my friend, well do we sing, hallelujah, what a Saviour. And finally, just in the last few minutes, in preparation perhaps as we celebrate the Lord's Supper later and in preparation for where we'll pick up again next time, verse 9, see the glory of the crucified one. Just as his death was no tragic accident, but rather the perfect fulfillment of God's purpose and plan, so his resurrection was sure and certain. Philippians 2 verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Because the grave could not hold him. Peter, speaking of it at Pentecost, says this, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, quote, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.'" Isn't that amazing? Death could not hold him. It had no hold on him. It had no claim on him. He was sinless. He was perfect. And having paid totally for the sin of those who would trust in him, that he could cry, "It is finished," he had to rise again. And most gloriously he did. And God the Father returns to him the glory that was his by right and had remained his in his first nature throughout all of this, is now taken up by his second nature. That now we have at the center of all that is the God-man, Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That he reigns right now in the heavens above. Man who has conquered death and conquered sin and has redeemed his people. And what do we read here in this verse? he has been given a name. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. I don't know what name you understand that to be. Some commentators say, well, it's Jesus. And very much looking, I guess, into the next verse, because it says there, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And they say, what it's saying there is that the name Jesus has been given this exalted position. Other commentators say, no, it can't possibly mean that. It's talking of Christ. It's talking of the title, the anointed one. Others say, no, it's the name that's always been his, God the Son or the Logos. The answer is, we're not told. Paul doesn't tell us here which name he's referring to. Can I suggest you, I don't think it's actually any of those. When we go into Revelation and chapter 19, and we're reading of his glorious return, what do we read there? And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And then we go down a few verses later, and what do we read? On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know which name Paul's specifically thinking of here, but my friend, that is the name with which Jesus Christ will return in glory. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh friend, the glory of that name. He who walked this earth, the one who befriended the friendless, the one who healed the unclean, the one who saved the lost, the one who died in agony on a cross. This Jesus, the Christ, is and will forever be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My friend, this is your King. This is your Lord, if you're a Christian here tonight. How will you remember him this Christmas? Can I just go back to where we started this morning? It's so easy to end up with a two-dimensional Jesus at Christmas, isn't it? The Jesus of the Christmas cards, the Jesus of the manger scenes, the Jesus of so many of the songs. This little baby born in a manger. And he was that. But he was also the King on the greatest rescue mission this world has ever known. The greatest event that history has ever beheld, in the sense that God from all eternity was contracted to a span and came to dwell on this planet to walk with men and women in order to go to a cross, to die, to redeem you and I, if you're his child here tonight. Oh, my friend, how will you remember that this Christmas? What are you going to do to make it special this year? How are you going to, in all the busyness of Christmas and all the meals to be got ready and all the people to visit and all the things to do, how are you going to make time to remember and give thanks for what Christmas is really all about?